you turn with me again this evening, Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah chapter 6 this evening. Nehemiah is not the most read of the books of the Bible. You can attend church for quite a few years without ever hearing a sermon from Nehemiah, I think it's fair to say. And that's not unjust. It's a small book. It deals with a particular circumstance and event. It's set in a very short period of time. It takes place between around 446 BC through to 432 BC. It is at the end of Old Testament history. It's after all the exciting things of David and Goliath and of all the kings. And it's after Daniel and it's after Nebuchadnezzar and all of that. Esther, she perhaps makes a cameo early on as the queen in the opening chapters, but it's right there at the end of the Old Testament history. And it's a period that's not recorded in such depth. It's hard to get as big a grasp as to who's who, of what's going on. And so perhaps we don't look at it often, but Nehemiah is a valuable book, I think, in our days. We're thinking this evening of being faithful in days of opposition. Being faithful in days of opposition. Now, wherever the Christian message has been preached and wherever churches have formed, there has always been opposition. A church that faces no opposition is doing something wrong. People will not receive the gospel gladly on every occasion. Of course they will refuse it. It tells them they're sinners. It tells them they're guilty before God, and people don't like to hear that sort of thing. Churches will make stands for things. They will do certain things, they won't do other things. And that will ruffle feathers, and it will upset people. But we seem in our day and generation in our land to be entering a period of opposition which is greater than it's been for some while. Opposition not just from noisy neighbours or from troublesome children, but almost state-sponsored opposition at times. I was reading a survey, we were talking about before the meeting actually, that says that in the world today, there are 2.6 billion people who identify as Christian. Now that's a broad term, and it includes all sorts of people that, well, if we met them, we'd preach the gospel to them before we extended a hand of fellowship to them. But no group in all the world faces more opposition, more persecution, more suspicion, more difficulty than Christians. And it is not only that Christians in Middle Eastern countries where there are Muslim majorities face trouble, but increasingly in the Western world, in the so-called Christian world, we face opposition. A man or a woman tells their work colleagues about the Lord Jesus and offers to pray for them, and they're dismissed from their position. It happens in our land. A Christian baker refuses to decorate a cake with a pro-gay marriage slogan which is contrary to the law of the land in which they are based. Gay marriage is illegal in Northern Ireland and hadn't been changed. And yet, they're taken to court and they risk losing all their business. And that's in this country, in America. The so-called Bible Belt, a florist will not perform her duties in preparing flowers for a gay wedding. And she loses everything. Her whole business is taken from her. She makes a stand for the gospel. And it's perhaps a matter of time before such things, a couple apply to be married in a church, even such as this one. And you say, well, no, that's not biblical. And the outcry and the uproar, and we are in days of opposition. We picked on one subject, gay marriage. You know, there are Christians in the Isle of Lewis and they're still fighting to stop the ferries from coming to the island on a Sunday, and they face more and more opposition simply standing on a generation's old understanding of God's word. But more opposition comes day by day. Nehemiah was a man in such a circumstance. He was an important man. He was the king's cupbearer. He was the chief poison taster, as it were. It was his job to take a sip from the cup to prove that all that was in the cup was what was meant to be there. Nobody had slipped anything else in, no arsenic or any other such thing, to do an end of the king. Nehemiah was an important and trusted man. He was a Jew. And one day, some Jews who had been in Jerusalem, they came and spoke to him and told him what a miserable place it was. How it was broken down and beaten up, and nobody was lifting a finger to set it right. The people seemed powerless. And Nehemiah was miserable. And Nehemiah did what Nehemiah always does, all through a book. Nehemiah prayed. And he goes before the king with the cup as is normal, and the king looks at him and says, "Well, Nehemiah, you look sad today. You've never looked so miserable. What's wrong?" And what does Nehemiah do? He prayed again. In a moment, he prayed, and he speaks to the king about his home city. "What do you want, Nehemiah? What can we do for you?" The king sent Nehemiah with all the people who were willing to go, and with all the gold and all the money they could ever need, and with letters to give them permission to take whatever materials they needed to build. And he sent him to be governor in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah makes a long journey, and he comes, and he secretly one night goes out with just a few friends, and they walk all the way around the wall, and they see what a state it's in. The city should have a great wall all around it, and it's broken down. And Nehemiah gathers the people together and says, "Well, this is where I've really come. We're going to build the wall." And you know, as soon as they start off preparing to build, they get opposition. Sanballat and Tobiah, these men we read about, they come. And first of all, you know, it's low-level stuff. You come into church and children outside say Bible basher or some such thing. As though you're ashamed of the fact that you would gladly hit them round the head with a Bible if it would make them understand what was in it. And, you know, that's what they do. They say, "Oh, your wall, if you try and build a wall, a fox walking on the top would knock that wall down. Your wall's nothing. It's puny." But people carry on. They threaten them. At any moment there could be an invasion. And so they carry on building, and all the time while they're building they keep swords at their sides, and they have men with trumpets to get out the sound. So that if an attack comes, everybody knows which part of a wall to rush to defend. But they carry on building. And we read here that in 52 days they built the wall. And the wall is almost complete, but the gates haven't been set in place, and the opposition continues. The first thing we see in chapter 6 of opposition is that a letter is sent, and they say to Nehemiah, come and let's meet together. Come and let's meet together. Let's work it all out. Let's talk together. Let's find a common ground. Now, they had no interest in common ground with Nehemiah. They wanted him to go to this place. It's so wonderfully named, the Plain of Ono. If ever was a place that you wouldn't want to go and meet your enemies, it was a place called Ono. But there they are, and they say, "Well, come to this place. It's if you go to Israel today, you can fly into Tel Aviv, and you land in the plains of Ono. It's Tel Aviv Airport today." Well, Nehemiah sends back, come down to me. Nehemiah sends back, "I can't. I'm doing a great work," he says. "I'm doing a great work. Why should the work cease? I'll come down and meet with you." The first thing we see then is that they're trying to distract him. Opposition by distraction. They're seeking to lure Nehemiah down and away. Togetherness is the great claim. "Come and meet with us." And we see an awful lot of that today, don't we? A claim for togetherness. We have churches together in Bromsgrove. I'm sure you have churches together in Droitwich. I'm not sure you have them here, but I'm sure you have churches together. And you know, we're all the same, aren't we? And we all believe the same things, don't we? And there's only one God, isn't there? So we're all doing the same. Come and let's work it all out. But you know, their desire is to do mischief. When a man or a woman, you say, is converted, they should be baptized. Oh, well now, come on. Let's not make a major point out of a minor issue. Now, the Lord was quite clear. He said, repent and be baptized. And he said, go into all the world, and he taught us to baptize. But don't make a major thing out of a minor issue. They'd have women in the pulpits. Now, it is said that on average, a woman says 20,000 words in a day, and a man 2,000. So women would make much better speakers than men, it would seem. There's a logic to it. But you know that's not God's way. God uses the weak things. Those who aren't good with words to do his speaking, so all the glory will be to him. And they said, well, don't make a big issue out of it, it doesn't matter. Don't make a big deal about what kind of things you sing or how you worship God. Don't make a big deal about Sunday. You know, if we get together, it's okay. And come and meet with us. That's what Tobiah and Sanballat were saying to Nehemiah. They would only do harm. They invite you to join in things which seem good but are distractions to the gospel. Charity for charity's sake. Not charity to get in and to preach and to teach people about the Lord Jesus, but just charity just to be kind and nothing more. Now there's nothing wrong with being kind to people and just being charitable. But churches are about preaching the gospel. Churches are about being busy in God's word. And Nehemiah says, I'm too busy. I'm doing a great work. They don't see it. Tobiah and Sanballat don't see that it's a great work. And the people in the world around us don't see that it's a great work. What do you mean a great work? You sing a few hymns. You say a few prayers. You read the Bible. What's so great about all that? And yet when we come together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to worship God our Maker. We come to proclaim the single greatest word that has ever been spoken. God's Bible message. We come to sing praises to the great God. We come with our prayers and our petitions, and I say it respectfully, but all our politicians are working away in Westminster, and you know not one thing they do will do any good except for the prayers of God's people, that God would be good to this land. And they have no idea the great work that we're doing. No idea. They think it's a small thing. Well, it's a pitiful thing. You know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The little flock inherits the whole kingdom. Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work. It can happen to individual believers, not only to churches. When I was at university, I knew a girl. She was a lovely girl. She was a godly girl, it seemed. But she fell for a young man, and, well, he'd been to church when he was younger, but he wasn't converted at all. And he didn't speak ill of the Bible, ever. But he did like a Sunday roast. And you know, students can't cook. So he liked to go out for a Sunday roast, but you know, you couldn't get a Sunday roast too early in the day. The pubs would be full, so you couldn't go till at least 4 or 5 in the evening, and so, well, you may have to miss church in the evening. And this good and this godly girl. And suddenly she becomes a once-a-day Christian. You know, now I'm not saying there's a number of meetings we should attend before we're truly saved, and if you miss it, then that's no good, but she was able, and she loved to go. And she loved to hear the word. And then a young man said, well, won't you come for dinner instead? And she chose a meal. Not all at once, but bit by bit, she disappeared. Not at church. Nobody knew if she was going somewhere else or what it would be. Not in the Christian Union. Missing. She was drawn away by a distraction. Somebody she should never have been meeting with. Come down. And you know, she had a great work to do, to live for God. In a student environment. But she said, yes, I'll come. A testimony. Spoiled. I met up with her a couple of years after we finished at university. She was living with a man. Living with him in a town. They both got jobs in a different town. Now, I believe the Lord has brought her back. She's now married to somebody else altogether in a different part of the world. But you know, a Christian can have their testimony spoilt, drawn away bit by bit, distracted by other cares and concerns. Prayer meeting doesn't seem so important at times, and we skip. Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work. Don't underestimate the value of the work that we do as God's people. We are God's ambassadors in this world. We are those who take the gospel out. Whether we stand in pulpits, or whether we sit down at our desks or in the factory, or whether we teach our children or our parents or brothers and sisters, we are doing a great work. Why on earth should we leave it and let the work cease? Nehemiah faced opposition from those calling for unity where there should be no unity. But it didn't work. They tried and they tried and they tried, and Nehemiah said no, and he said no, and he said no, and he said no once more. And so they wrote a letter. They sent it to him. It was an open letter written to the king, Artaxerxes. They sent him a letter saying, you plan to set yourself up as king, and you want to be a rebel, and you're building these walls so that you can defend the city, and your prophets going around teaching people you're the king. Come on, we'll sort this out together. Come back and meet us. Nehemiah, he sends the servant away with a flea in his ear. Go and tell your master that what he's talking is nonsense. None of these things are happening. He's just making them up. He feigns them in his own heart. He's come up with them off the top of his head. These are just his imaginings. These are wild ravings. Nothing of the sort is happening. I'm a king's cupbearer, and I'm a loyal man. He sends them away. False accusations come down on churches and on believers. You know, we're all bigots. Did you know that? We're all bigots today. Now, that's the world's view of us. They might not say it straight away, but you talk to somebody for long, and, well, the subject comes up, you know, doesn't everybody go to heaven? You say, well, no. Those who believe in false religions, they won't be saved. That's bigoted. That's bigoted. You say you support a missionary. He's taking the gospel into Africa. That's colonialism. Oh, it's cultural imperialism. Oh, it's terrible. You speak to a colleague at work. They say you're haranguing them. You're nagging them. You talk about the gospel. They say you're narrow-minded. And you're petty. And you know they're making it all up in their own hearts. It's not true, is it? There are no people in all the world so big-hearted as the people of God. No people less bigoted than the people of God. We're all together inclusive. Don't we say all have sinned? We don't say now all the people from this country or this race have sinned. We say all have sinned. It's a worldwide thing. And doesn't our Lord suddenly say go into all the world? But they say, oh, you're petty. And you're mean-spirited. And you know you're the cause of all the wars in the world. You're religious types. I remember sitting at work one day, and a colleague said just that to me. Oh, Christianity is the cause of all the wars in the world. Now, I knew he left school at 16. And from conversation, I knew he'd never done much history. So I knew I was on safe ground. I said to him, name one. Name one war caused by Christianity. He couldn't. I'd say the same to you this evening. Name one. There isn't one. Now, there are wars involving people who are Christians, and there are wars involving people who call themselves Christians. But Christianity has never been the cause of war. It's a false accusation. People make it up. They try and silence the gospel. If they throw up these big, big accusations, as though then we'll be scared and stunned into submission. That's what was happening here. Nehemiah says, well, all the people, we were all scared. Not that they were trying to make us afraid, but verse 9, for they made us afraid. They made us afraid. The people were scared. They were worried what would happen if they carried on. And what does Nehemiah do? The same thing that Nehemiah always does, he prays. What a prayer he prays. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. I don't know how many prayers you fit into your prayer meeting. If we had prayers like this in Catsill, we'd all stand up and pray every week. There'd never be a pause or a moment's gap. Just one line, that's all he prays. Now, O God, strengthen my hands. Strengthen them. Don't let this fear overcome us, but let us get on and do the work. And when we face all this opposition and all these false accusations, don't we pray the same? Strengthen my hands. Help me to do the work you've set before me. I have to speak to my neighbours. I have to invite them to the service. And I know they won't be happy of being invited, but I'm going to invite them anyway. Give me the right words to speak. There's somebody at work and they pick on you for being a Christian. Give me just the right words. Give me the grace to speak to them. Just a brief prayer like that. It's all Nehemiah offers, but what a difference it makes. Their hands are strengthened and they get on with the work. And we face opposition from neighbours and colleagues and friends and family. And we face opposition from a world around us. And yet we have a God in heaven who hears all our prayers. And a God in heaven who is able to bless us and to strengthen us. But also in this chapter we see that he faces opposition not only from those without, but from those within. Afterward, verse 10, I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehitabel. He was shut up. He was a sickly man. He couldn't go out. But he said, let us go up together into the house of God, within the temple. Let's shut the doors. They're going to come and try and kill you. Now, we don't know what sickness this man had, but God's word was clear. That those who were shut up in their houses were shut out of the temple. They were not allowed to go in, and yet this man's saying to Nehemiah, take me to the temple, and we'll both go in. And the temple was not a place to flee to for refuge. Nehemiah, going there in cowardice to hide, he would be committing sin. He would be discredited amongst all the people around him. You see, there's a false preacher. There's a false preacher, and he's the cause of difficulty. And isn't perhaps the greatest difficulty that you face when you try and stand for God in a day like this? Isn't the greatest difficulty that there are others, and they call themselves Christian, perhaps they even are saved, we leave out with the Lord, but what they teach and what they speak and what they proclaim is nothing to do with God and his word. It's a different gospel. It's altogether different. It's nothing like God says. And so when you try and make a stand, they say, well, but I heard a preacher say. Oh, well, my friend goes to church and they do this. And all sorts of confusion is spread. And here we have a man, he's a prophet. And he's not alone. Nehemiah continues. He speaks of Nadiah, the prophetess. Interesting, in Ezra, there's a reference to a Nadiah. In Ezra, Nadiah is a man. In Nehemiah, Nadiah is a woman. In both occasions, they're evil. They're bad people. But Nadiah, the prophetess, causes trouble, and others with her, the rest of the prophets, seeking to put Nehemiah in fear, seeking to prevent the work. In the days of Jeremiah, there were those prophets who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. These were saying, be afraid, when there was no cause for fear. And there are all sorts of false voices in the church around us. They would distract us. Don't talk about Jesus too much, because this is the age of the Spirit, they would say. And you know, if people are going to be saved, you need miracles in your churches. I think they've misunderstood. When people are saved, it is a miracle in our churches. And every believer, it is a miracle of grace. But you know, you need the laying on of hands, and you need tongues, and you need distractions. Distractions from within the church. There are those, and they say, well, you don't need to preach that Jesus died on the cross in place of sinners. You don't need to preach that he bore sins in his body on the tree, or that God poured out his wrath upon him. They've even called it cosmic child abuse. But it's the gospel. And all that they're saying, it's untrue. They're false prophets, seeking to lead us astray, to take us away from God's word, to take us away from his truth, seeking to lure God's people into error. And you know error is a one-way street. It leads you nowhere. Just a full stop. You can see it in America. You can see it in the UK as well, I'm sure, but I don't want to pick on churches in the UK in case any of us know any of them, but you know in America they call them the mainline denominations. In the 1930s, when there was a battle between the liberals and the fundamentalists, the fundamentalists came out and started their own denominations, and the mainline churches continued. But you know, they continue on a downward slope. They are a dying set. Year on year they are smaller. And yet the evangelical churches are still growing. People say the number of Christians is declining. It's not true in America. The number of Christians in denominations that don't believe the Bible is declining. But actually in godly denominations it's still increasing. But you see, that's because the liberals have no gospel to preach. And so no one ever gets converted. So no one ever joins. And they're dying out. It's a one-way street. Wolves in sheep's clothing, the Apostle Paul spoke of. Wolves in sheep's clothing, those who would come in amongst you and who would harm. But Nehemiah, he says no once more. He will not be distracted. He will not be set aside. Opposition comes in all sorts of directions, but you know, the only real answer is this. It is to say no. We will not stop. We will not cease from the work that God has given us. We will carry on. We may not see great numbers of conversions. We'll plod on nonetheless. You know, William Carey was 7 years as a missionary in India before he saw one man saved. He couldn't do great things, he said, but I can plod. And he continued. But how does it all end? Verse 15, the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, September, in 52 days. Less than 2 months to build the wall. Now let's put it in perspective. The wall was about 2.5 miles long. 2.5 miles of wall. It was 40 feet high. It was 8 feet thick. It was a ginormous thing. A massive thing. And they built it in 52 days. With no JCBs and all of that kind of stuff. I suppose the Jews, after experience with Pharaoh in Egypt, they were good at building things in hard conditions. But you know, they used their knives and they no doubt had what they could manage of pulleys and so on. But hard work and labour and sweat. And they finished the wall. And they set it up. And it was complete. And the opposition failed. The opposition failed. We read, didn't we? They were much cast down in their own eyes. All the enemies were miserable and cast down. Verse 16, they perceived that this work was wrought of our God. They opposed God. They hated God. But they couldn't deny his power. They couldn't deny it at all. All the opposition fails. All the opposition always will fail. Our Lord said that he would build his kingdom and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. The kingdom of Christ grows and grows and grows and never shrinks and never decreases. It is always growing on heaven, in heaven and on earth. And it will continue to grow until he comes and to claim it for himself. The opposition fails. Let me say carefully this evening, you may be an opponent of the gospel tonight. You might describe yourself as such, but you may be the child who nags mum or dad on a day like this and says, well, it's too hot to go to church. Or you may be the parent who nags your children, please don't drag me to that place again, it's too warm. You may be the husband or the wife who comes reluctantly from time to time, but so often seeks to draw away. You may be the one who nudges and talks to and distracts others while the gospel is being preached. You may be so many things. Your opposition will fail. God will do his work. He will use his church and his people, and it will succeed. And if you're an opponent of God, understand clearly you are on the losing side. And so long as you continue in opposition to God, you will always be on the losing side. I wonder if this God is really invites his opponents, he invites his enemies to join with him. Not that he should come down to them, as they would say, come down, but that they should come up to him through his Son, that they should trust in him and be saved. Their opposition should cease. He took Saul of Tarsus, the biggest opponent of his day, and he turned him all around and made him the greatest worker he had in the kingdom. And if you're in opposition to the gospel tonight, you're going to lose. So give up. Surrender. Throw your arms in the air and confess you can't do it. And ask God to save you. But if you're a Christian tonight and you feel the opposition all around you, and you feel the difficulty, and you feel the trial and the trouble, understand you're on the winning side. God will give you the victory. He will. The one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. And we will see success. There are small things in our land, but we don't despise it. One or two will be saved. It will be the children of God's people, we pray. I pray that all the children of God's people would be saved while they're still young, but it will be others will come in, one in off the street, here or there. One conversation. We had a letter a couple of years ago in Catshill. A lady got converted in Scotland. But you know, she came to our Sunday school when she was a child. Just a link in the chain. If she hadn't sent a letter, we'd never have known. She'd still have been saved. We'd have still been a link in the chain. We'd never have known. And I wonder how many chains you're a link in. I wonder how many times you've done little bits. And you don't see the success. But God will give the victory. God will give the success. 52 days to build a wall. Remarkable. 52 days and they succeeded. There'll be opposition in the church. There'll be opposition from without. There'll be trouble and there'll be difficulty. But Nehemiah stands as an example to us. Those who stand fast. Those who stand faithful. Those who look to the Lord. He will strengthen their hand. He will give them success. Let me close by speaking about George Mueller just for a moment. George Mueller was a godly man, good points and bad points, but a godly man of prayer. And he had five friends he determined to be prayed for continually, day by day. I believe I'm right in saying he saw three of them converted. He saw three converted. One was saved at his funeral, and the other saved much later in life. Prayed day after day to see it done. Only saw it for three of them. Oh, but in glory he saw it for the other two. When we go on faithfully and determined, God will give us the victory. All through the Lord Jesus Christ, and all for his glory. May we each know what it is to be strengthened by our God, to serve him still. Amen. Our hymn to close, 710. 710. Facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease, we who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee, to go and make thee known. Hymn 710. may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.